bit of history. Paul had established this church on his second missionary trip. And then as he writes this letter back upon hearing that there were some problems in the church, now that's something new, huh? Churches don't have problems, do they? Churches don't have issues. They don't have conflicts. They don't have stuff going on. Yeah, oh, yeah. Well, the church at Corinth was every bit as imperfect as any church you've ever been a part of. And so Paul takes this opportunity, as the church is now about 5 years old, he writes them this epistle, and one by one he goes down through the litany of questions that they had asked him and issues that had been brought to his attention. Specifically, in chapter 12, the church had questions about spiritual gifts that God had placed within the body of Christ, the church. Now, as we had gone through the first 11 verses last week, some of you had some questions, and I would like to address those, but I would like to just refresh your memory by going to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Now to each one, that means every single one of us, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. In other words, every single one of us has one or more spiritual gifts. This isn't the only place that Scripture lists them. There's also a list in Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. We'll get to those in due time, but none of the gifts are listed exactly the same, which means there's a wide variety of gifts and a wide variety of the ways that those spiritual gifts are manifested. Each one of us is individual, but God works in and through each unique individual to accomplish His purposes. Now, so the first question is, do all of us have a spiritual gift? If you're a Christian, you do. If you're not a Christian, you don't. You may have some talent. But God is not as much interested in talent as He is seeing the spiritual fruit and the spiritual gifts in evidence in your life. The two are very different from each other, but as we're studying the spiritual gifts, know this, that every single legitimate born-again Christian has a spiritual gift. It is one of these, or perhaps one listed in Ephesians or Romans for us. But the reason that each of the gifts is given, verse 7, is given for the common good. The spiritual gifts are not so you can brag on them to someone else.
I speak in tongues. Do you speak in tongues?
No, oh, you poor sinner. I just need to pray for your salvation that God would give you the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy, the gift of administration or 1,000 other spiritual gifts. But the bottom line is there are no unnecessary gifts. There are no unimportant gifts. But apparently the church at Corinth was arguing over that. No, 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 everybody should speak in tongues. No, 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 everybody should prophesy. Here's the problem. That wasn't the will of God. They all wanted the more spectacular of the gifts, but Paul goes on and says there aren't any unimportant gifts. Be content with the one that you have and faithfully exercise it for the common good. Now look at verse 8. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, literally the word, a word of wisdom. To another a word of knowledge by means of the same Holy Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healings by the one Spirit, to another, miraculous powers. And note the plural there. It manifests its way in many different ways. To another, the gift of prophecy. To another, discernment, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of the one and the same Spirit. And He gives them to how many? Each one, as He determines. Now, we are encouraged to pursue the greater spiritual gifts. Which is the greater spiritual gift? The one that God has for you. I think that's the greater spiritual gift, the one that God has for you. But be sure you use it to minister to other people. If you're one of those introverts that has no plans on ever coming out of your shell to be used by God, you don't need any spiritual gifts. I think at that point you should probably question, am I legitimately a part of the body of Christ? Am I willing to go outside of myself to minister to other people? Or am I so consumed about me, my wants, my desires? Well, if I'm ministering to everybody else, who's going to minister to me? Trust God for that. The Christian community these days has become increasingly selfish. Can I tell you, it has not ever been, nor is it today, about us. It's about serving, isn't it? Jesus said, he who would be greatest in the kingdom of God must be the what? Servant of all. When are we going to take that literally? When are we actually going to put that into practice and think about others instead of us? You can tell where a person's at spiritually in the first 5 minutes of any given conversation. What do they talk about? If it's themselves, they're probably spiritually immature. If all they can seem to talk about is themselves. I always listen to see if they're going to talk about God or what the Holy Spirit's doing in their lives or a person that they shared their faith with. That's what I'm listening for because that's spiritual fruit. I don't care about the things of the world. I care nothing for sports. I care nothing for entertainments or movie stars or anything else. I'm not preoccupied with the things of the world. But many in the church are today. Now, there was a third question that was raised. Pastor Jim, some teach that in this list of spiritual gifts, some of those spiritual gifts were for the year, zero, but they're not for today. Is there anywhere in the text that we just read that says that? No. Then you and I are not free to insert our personal theology. But where it has come from is this. Some people that do not possess some of the gifts will deny that they exist for others. Now that's born out of prejudice. Sometimes it's born out of envy. But I can say this, it's not theologically correct. There are some that say, well, there were manifestational gifts like apostles and prophets and stuff like that back in the day of Jesus and shortly thereafter. But those things aren't today. All the apostles died off, so the gift of tongues and prophecy, they died off as well. Okay, again, where does it say that in the text? It does not. So please, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Maybe you don't have you've never had a word of knowledge given to you. That's fine. Don't become envious of those that have that gift, but also don't deprecate the gift or say, well, I don't think it's for today. These spiritual gifts were given to an imperfect church so that they might minister to one another by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Is that need less today than it was in the first century? Well, of course not. Then please don't buy into the argument that some make that have not experienced the spiritual gifts that they're not for today. It doesn't say that in the text. How many of you believe this is the Word of God? Then we don't need to insert man-made theology that's born out of prejudice or an anti-charismatic phobia. Okay, I know we have all seen and heard of charismatic excess and Pentecostal craziness that's out there. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Just because, okay, how can you have a counterfeit gift or sign unless you have a real gift or sign? You know, so I expect the enemy to counterfeit that which is real. We had last week also gone through the gift lists in Romans and in Ephesians, and we will come across some of those again today. The last question that was asked was, well, what about the gift of faith and the gift of healings here? Is that for today? When God wills it, absolutely. When God wants to heal somebody, there's no doubt in my mind that He's as capable today as in the first century. Does He always heal? And I wish I knew why. There is something between faith and the miracle of healing, but when we say that it is your right to be healed, or you have to claim a healing, is to deny the Word of God. You'll remember that, well, first of all, when we say that it is your right or you should claim faith and healing, well, that presupposes that it's God's will that everyone always be healed. Notable exceptions in Scripture include the great Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, 3 times I asked the Lord to heal me. And God, in essence, said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul wasn't healed. I don't think it had anything to do with his lack of faith, do you? I couldn't possibly believe that about Paul. It wasn't God's will. How about Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23? Paul tells him, Timothy, you should take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And some people say, well, the Greek word isn't wine, it's grape juice. That displays a marked ignorance of Greek. I happen to know Greek. I've read it. It says wine. I don't know what your stand on alcohol is, but that's okay. Whether you like it or you don't like it, don't abuse it. But don't get all legalistic about people that feel the freedom to have an alcoholic beverage once in a while. If you don't choose to, great. If you choose to, great. Don't abuse it. Drunkenness is absolutely forbidden in Scripture. But why would Paul tell Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake if he didn't have an incurable stomach problem? Paul couldn't heal him, and I'm sure he would have if he could have. Apparently, it wasn't God's will. I don't know why, but I don't think it had anything to do with Paul's faith or Timothy's. But he wasn't healed. How about Epaphroditus? Paul refers to him in Philippians 2:27 and says he almost died. He was sick to the point of death for the sake of the gospel. Pray for him. Well, Paul would have healed him instantly if he had been told to do so by God. And yet, there were many, many, many people healed in the New Testament. Some had faith, some without faith. Sometimes the healing took place because of the faith of other people. You'll remember the paralytic who they broke open a hole in the top of the roof and they lowered this guy down by four ropes. And Jesus said he saw their faith. Not the guy laying on the mat. He saw their faith and responded to their faith. When healing is claimed or commanded, when it doesn't happen, someone inevitably has to be blamed. Oh, it's your lack of faith. That's why God couldn't heal you. Or it's my lack of faith. Or it's somebody else's lack of faith. Maybe it wasn't the will of God. I believe with all of my heart that God can raise the dead. I know He can. And God can do anything He chooses to, but I know that my faith does have something to do with it. In Matthew 6, in verse 30, Jesus said, "O ye of little faith." He said that to His disciples. How much faith do you have? Are you exercising that faith? The word faith and the word believe are exactly the same word in the Greek language. One is the noun, one is the verb. It's something you have to do. Nobody can do it for you. Nobody can make you live a life of faith. Nobody can make you read the Word of God. Nobody can make you do anything as Christians. And yet we are so quick to blame everybody else. Well, I'm an alcoholic because I had an abusive dad. Yeah, me too. I'm not an alcoholic. I've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I had an abusive father growing up. I don't abuse my children or my wife because the Prince of Peace rules in my heart the way it should be. I'm not out of control because the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. He is the one who plants love and joy and peace and patience, the spiritual fruit in my life, as well as these spiritual gifts. The two are essential. Paul will later tell us in the next chapter, regardless of what spiritual gift you do or don't have, if you don't have love, you don't have anything. Amen. So can I tell you, for us Christians, it's all about priority. Where's the love at in your life? Are you the most loving person your wife and children know? Are you gracious? Are you full of love and joy and peace and patience? That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Do a little self-examination for a second. If you don't have love and joy and peace and patience, you are not filled with the Holy Spirit. The answer is to become filled. That's what Ephesians commands, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the desire of my heart, to be filled to overflowing. And yet Jesus is, as well in Matthew chapter 9, verse 22, told the woman who had the 12-year issue of blood, "Your faith has healed you." Our faith put into practice is very important. Jesus said in Matthew 9:29, "According to your faith, it will be done to the two blind men who were healed because they believed that Jesus could heal." In Matthew 13 and verse 58, Jesus in His own hometown, it says, quote, "did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." Sometimes you have prayed, "God, take this from me," or "God, do this for me," or "undertake for this miraculously and supernaturally," and maybe God hasn't responded because of your lack of faith. We should do the work of introspection. But on the other hand, there in Luke chapter 5, the first 15 verses, there was a lame man there who was beside the pool of Siloam. And Jesus went up to this guy and said, "Would you like to be healed?" And the guy said, well, you know, when the water is stirred, an angel comes down, stirs the water, and I can't get into the water fast enough. Somebody else gets in there ahead of me. And first guy in the pool is the one who's healed, at least according to Jewish legend. Guy had been laying, had been infirm for 38 years. Jesus said, you want to be healed? The guy said, yeah. Jesus said, then rise up, take up your mat, and go home. The guy did. And when he was asked about that, because it happened on the Sabbath. I love that about Jesus. He was always doing this stuff on the Sabbath. When else do you want to reveal grace and love and mercy? When we're together. That just makes perfect sense to me. So Jesus went out of his way to heal everybody on the Sabbath. I just love that. Of course, the religious community said, well, you shouldn't be doing work on the Sabbath. Oh, please. There's a part, don't you just hate legalism? If we're going to err, let's err on the side of grace. Amen. Amen? When he was asked who healed him, the guy said, well, I don't know. I was at the pool of Siloam. Some guy told me, roll up your mat and you're healed. And I rolled up my mat and I walked off. Well, who was it healed you? And he goes, I don't know. Well, he didn't have any faith at all. He didn't even know who Jesus was. So can I tell you, in this whole business of healing, sometimes God heals, sometimes He doesn't. I can't tell you why. He is sovereign. He's in control. This I know, He loves you. This I know also, that someday all of us will eventually be ultimately healed. I'm waiting for that day, I'll tell you what. Because if I get raised from the dead this side of glory, I just die again. I just get sick again. I just break another arm or leg or whatever else. Okay, so healing is great, but it's for an imperfect church here. Someday we won't be imperfect any longer. I can't wait. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, and the power of the Lord was present for Jesus to heal the sick. It's completely dependent upon the power of the Lord being present to do that. And yet the 10 lepers that were healed and the one Samaritan that returned to give Jesus thanks in Luke 17, Jesus said, your faith has made you well. Dear church, it's time to put your faith into practice. It's not what you say you believe. Your actions always speak louder than your words. I can tell my wife I love her 1,000 times. What she wants to see is my actions that demonstrate that. So with my wife, I buy her chocolate. And she said, you must love me. Baby, you betcha. With all of my hair, here, have another chocolate. Have some more M&Ms, baby. You know, that's love demonstrated. Words are cheap. People tell me they repent. John the Baptist said that when the Pharisees were coming, these self-righteous religious guys, hey, we want to get baptized too. Boy, he called them a brood of snakes, vipers. And he said, why don't you go show me the fruit of repentance? As a pastor, can I tell you what? I don't want you to tell me how much you've repented of your sins. I want you to show me how much you've repented of your sins. I don't want to hear about it. Do you know in the first church, back in the first century, some people that were caving into the Roman Empire that required every Roman citizen to burn incense to Caesar once a year and say, Caesar is Lord, some Christians struggled with that because of the known persecution. They knew that they would be thrown in jail if they didn't say Caesar is Lord. And yet, for Christians, Christ is Lord. Some people said, you know, I said Caesar was Lord. I didn't mean it. I repent before the church. I'm sorry and I apologize. You know what the early church made them do? They had to sit outside the church, outside the entrance. I'm not saying this is right or wrong. I'm just telling you history. To prove their repentance, if they confessed Caesar as Lord, for 2 years, they had to sit outside the church at the start of every church service, and as the people walked in, they would spit on them. And that man had to endure that for 2 years, every single church gathering, to prove that he was sincerely repentant. Personally, I think that's a little overkill. On the other hand, I cannot tolerate a Christian who piously comes in my office telling me that he's repented of his sins and who am I to judge him for his sins. I don't judge anybody for their sins, but repentance is seen in contrition and humility and brokenness and tears. That's what humility looks like. That's what repentance and contrition looks like. Not the guy says, yeah, so what? I sinned a big sin. Big deal, man. Unforgiven. You're an idiot. Can we just be plain? Well, you're an idiot. Show me the fruit of your repentance. You say you've repented? Show me. Well, does God give everyone a spiritual gift? Yeah. But be sure you use it. Let's look then at verse 12. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. He's speaking of our physical, natural bodies. Two arms, two legs, one head, two ears, two eyes. You get the picture. But they form one body. He says, so it is with Christ. For we were all of us Christians, were baptized by or in one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one spirit to drink. The reference, obviously, is to the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells every believer at the moment of salvation. Paul will remind the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. In Christ, there are no racial or cultural or social distinctions. God has given all of His people the Holy Spirit to personally indwell and empower them. Why? To provide supernatural power to live the Christian life. If you're not actively living the Christian life as outlined in Scripture, you're not operating in the power and the fullness of God's Holy Spirit. You're holding something back. We all make excuses for what we hold back. But the bottom line is God has called us to surrender everything. All that I am, all that I ever hope to be. He gives us the Holy Spirit so we can live for Him and overflow with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, and joy, and peace, and patience. You know the list. Jesus, on the last and greatest day of the feast, stood amongst the people and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, there are some that say that Christ only died for the elect. As Jesus says here, the invitation is open to all. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever, that's pretty wide open, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, for Jesus had not yet been glorified. When it speaks of baptism in verse 13, here it's more than an identification with the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a supernatural indwelling at the moment of regeneration. I'm given God's Holy Spirit enabling me to live righteously, not as the world does. Now, as a part of the body of Christ now, Jesus as the head works out His will on earth today through His body, the church. That's how Christ gets His will done. He's ascended to heaven. We're His hands. We're His feet. We're His eyes. We are His love. We are His compassion revealed on planet earth today. Now, what happens when you disconnect the head from the body? Well, that's easy. You make a TV series about zombies. When the church loses connection with its head, Jesus Christ, the church results in paralysis. Think about that. Transection of the spinal cord. Now the body is not getting its marching orders from the brain, the head. A medical condition called paralysis, and nothing gets done. John the Baptist had said that Jesus would baptize us with the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself told his disciples, he has been with you, but he's going to be someday in you, personally, indwelling you. And then in the future, he'll come upon you in power. And that, of course, happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke in unknown languages. It was glorious. Let's look at verse 14. Now the body is not made up of one part, but many, the human body. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body. It would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. In other words, there was envy, there was jealousy. But Paul says, now look at your own body. Suppose your two eyes were fighting each other. Your name would be Marty Feldman. They don't both track in the same way at the same time. You know, you got big bug eyes or something, you know. Your body members operate in harmony with each other because they're all connected to one head. That's a good thing. So Paul says, because there's envy and jealousy amongst you among the spiritual gifts, that does not make you less or more important in the body of Christ. Verse 17, for if the whole body, if everybody were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? What a grotesque picture. We need eyes, but suppose a 7-foot eyeball rolled in the back door for a church service. You go, well, that's a lot of eye. That's a lot of eye. You need more than an eye. As important as your eye is, you need more than that. Where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Verse 18, but the fact is that God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. And if they are all one part, if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Paul is not a medical doctor. The physician Luke was. But Paul is bringing to our mind how remarkably God has made these human bodies of ours. And you think about this. I just want to throw something at you briefly because of my medical background. So these things just, they speak to me. The human body, one head, two eyes, two ears, two arms, two legs, two nostrils, two armpits. Okay, fine. 10 fingers and toes. We've got a bunch of them. And thank God for the opposable thumb, huh? Where would you be without that? In monkey land, that's where you'd be. We need the thumbs that God has given us. But there are 13 major organ systems in these bodies of ours, containing 78 major organs. Your body has 206 bones if you were an adult, 231 if you were an infant, because they haven't fused together yet. You have plus or minus 650 muscles. You have 5 million red blood cells on average. The heart alone will beat 3 billion times in an average lifetime. Pumps about 2.4 ounces per heartbeat. That's 1.3 gallons per minute. 1,900 gallons of blood are pumped a day, every single day, by your heart, about 50 million gallons over a lifetime, all through 100,000 miles of tubing called arteries, veins, venules, arterioles, and capillaries. Just think about that. The plumbing in your body alone could go around the world 4 times and reach halfway to the moon. Wow. That's just in one human body. There are some 85 to 100 billion neurons in your brain, with over 1,000 synapses per neuron. Wow, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist says. Your body is made up of some 100 trillion cells, all of them vital and necessary. Suppose one cell got jealous of another. It's ludicrous, isn't it? And yet that happens all the time in the church, which is the body of Christ. We're to be operating in harmony with one another. I need somebody to turn on the air conditioning units back there, please. I'm sweating like a banshee, and poor ladies up here in the front are fanning themselves mightily with chair cushions and whatever else. Turn it down. Thank you. All of the cells of our body operate in perfect and complete harmony because they all answer to one brain. That's the way the body of Christ is supposed to work. We're under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should receive our marching orders from Him. Not the world, not our flesh. All of the cells of our body are interconnected, interdependent. As the bride of Christ is to be. One brain, one head over the church. The church is supposed to be that organic. It's to be that whole. It's to be that interdependent, which tells me that if Satan is going to attack the church anywhere, it's going to be through division. He'll do anything he can to divide America against the other countries of this world. He will do anything he can to divide us in the workplace. The divorce statistics today tell us that he is going way out of his way to divide husbands and wives to the detriment of their children. The church is to be made up of one head. We are answerable to him, interdependent upon each other. The Pew Research Center has recently said that there are some 2.1 billion Christians in the world today. The Bible does not acknowledge the differences between Catholics and Protestants, between charismatics and fundamentalists, between Baptists and Calvary Chapelites or Methodists or Presbyterians. None of those names are mentioned in Scripture. Satan has introduced those to divide the body of Christ. Don't let him. We are all a part of the family of Jesus Christ if we are believers in him. Regardless of what church or denomination people attend, you and I have to be broad thinkers in that. We don't compromise essential doctrine, the deity of Jesus Christ, the lordship of the only begotten God, the only God that there is, and his only begotten Son, Jesus, the filling of his Holy Spirit, the inerrancy of his word. These things are fundamentals that we cling to. But I'm saying, why can't we hold hands across the aisles? The church shouldn't be made up of polarizing elements. We should be working in harmony with one another, exercising the spiritual gifts by the power of God's Holy Spirit, loving one another. And love does not demand its own way. Love does not demand its own way. I can't wait till we get next week to chapter 13, where we're told how love acts. And each of you is going to have the opportunity to do a self-diagnostic. How loving are you? You can say that you love, that's fine. But chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians will tell us exactly what that looks like. The bodies of ours are remarkable. The body of Christ should be a remarkable organism as well. Look at verse 21 as we conclude. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Oh, yes, you do. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. You think about something like a big toe. How important is your big toe? Mine's real important to me, but think about this. The toes of your body are what the brain uses to affect balance. People whose toes have been amputated or lost due to frostbite struggle with standing in place. You don't realize how much your brain keeps things in kilter by the constant movement of the muscles in your feet through your toes. And yet very few of us peel off our shoes and socks on Sunday morning and go, want to look at my toes? Those are the parts of the body that we tend to keep under wraps. We tend to keep those things under wraps. But those parts of the body are essential. They're essential. How about the stuff that's on the inside? Praise God it's on the inside and cover up, because quite frankly, it's ugly. I don't know if you've ever been in an operating theater, but as a pre-med student, I sat through, I couldn't tell you, hundreds of surgeries. And I can tell you what, we don't look pretty on the inside. I never saw an operating physician go, whoa, look at that liver. That's one pretty liver. Ooh, I thought that was pretty. Look at the spleen. Want to play with the spleen? Yeah, sure, you know, pass it around. These things are very essential, but they are not pretty. They are not pretty. So in the body of Christ, there are people right now back there in Sunday school that will never receive public acclaim. They'll never be behind the pulpit. They won't publicly teach anybody. They are the hidden parts of the body that deserve more honor. There are no unimportant people in the body of Christ, regardless of what your spiritual gift is. Some are just more hidden than others. It doesn't mean that they're not indispensable. They are. We need each and every one. There are no unimportant spiritual gifts. Look at verse 25, though, as we crank on down to the very end. There should be no division in the body. No division in the home. We all serve one head, which is Christ. Understand this, overemphasis of any spiritual gift can lead to pride and division. Those are the two tactics that Satan uses against churches, against homes, against people in the workplace. Pride and division. In fact, pride was and division was the first issue that Paul addressed all the way back in chapter 1. Now look at verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, that indicates priority. First of all, apostles, they were the foundation of the church, the 12 that Jesus chose. The apostle Paul would be the one of God's choosing to fill the slot of Judas Iscariot when he fell. So God has appointed, first of all, apostles. Second of all, prophets. Third, teachers. I get to be a teacher for God's Word. And then workers of miracles. Notice that only the first three are given priority. First, second, and third. The cardinal numbers there. But workers of miracles follow, and those that have the gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Now, verse 29. This is essential that you understand this. Of course, we understand the apostles refers to the 12 and Paul, called by the will of God. It was required that they had been with Jesus during His earthly ministry and been eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. There are some circles today where they still call people apostles. I hesitate to take that term because according to the Bible, an apostle had to have spent the whole earthly ministry, the 3.5 years, with Jesus, and he had to have, with his own eyeballs, seen the risen Lord. If an apostle today has done that, I'd like to talk to him. But I think, personally, this is just me, you may feel differently, and that's fine. I'm not going to argue with you about it. But because of the qualifications called on an apostle, and because Scripture says in Ephesians that they were used by God to be the foundation of the church, I think the reference is to the 12. If a person wants to call himself an apostle today, then I want you to be showing me the things that marked an apostle, the signs and wonders and miracles I'd like to see with my own eyes. You replace somebody's severed hand. You make a limb grow back. You help a war veteran grow new legs. Okay? You do the things that Paul did, I'll believe that you're an apostle. And especially if you can do all of those in humility with the spirit of love. I'll call you an apostle. Prophets, of course, were foretelling the Word of God, foretelling the Word of God in a predictive sense sometimes. A lot of other times it was asserting, thus says the Lord. Old Testament prophets weren't always predictive. Sometimes they were very confrontational. Teachers, pastor teachers are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 as being a foundation that God has put in the church. Praise God in heaven, I'm a pastor teacher. I don't know that I possess a lot of other spiritual gifts, but I've got a shepherd's heart for you guys because I really love you. I really care about you. And it is my desire to teach you the Word of God and to use everything that is within me to accomplish that, especially the Holy Spirit. But James chapter 3 and verse 1 warns us about approaching this gift flippantly. Look at what he says in verse 29, and it is so important. I just want to, for just a second, everybody look up here for just one moment. Don't look at the text. I'm going to tell you something about the Greek language that does not come across in the English because of differences in vocabulary and style and nuances of the language. Every question that follows in verse 29 in the Greek starts with the particle of negation, me. What does that mean? It means it demands a negative answer to these questions. You do not have an alternative system of interpretation. You can't come to this and say that it means something else. Concretely and as strongly as it is possible to say in Koine Greek, the Apostle Paul says, not. So every sentence begins in the Greek with the word not. Now then, let's look at the list. It comes across in the NIV as a rhetorical language, a rhetorical question. Are all apostles not? It's necessary that you understand we can't all be apostles. I'm okay with that. Okay? The second question that's regarded here is a rhetorical question, but in the Greek it starts with may. Not all are prophets. Some teach that everybody can prophesy, not according to Scripture. Not all are teachers. Not all work miracles. Not all have gifts of healing. Not all speak in tongues. In the Pentecostal movement, they say that everybody can and should speak in an unknown language because that's the primary evidence of being born again. No, it's not. It's the primary evidence that you have the gift of tongues. But it doesn't tell you where you're... Understand, this church was a carnal church, but they spoke in tongues. Just because you can speak in tongues or prophesy or be a pastor teacher doesn't make you more spiritual than somebody else. Just means that you have a different spiritual gift. It shouldn't lead to pride. It must not lead to division. But it says concretely, you've got to wrestle with this. If some of you here this morning, please, I'm not trying to offend you. I'm trying to tell you what the original language says so that you and I can interpret it correctly. Apart from your preconceived theology. Put your theological hat aside for just a second. And if you don't believe me, I have a Greek Bible in my office. I would be more than happy to show any of you that these sentences start with the word may. It demands, it necessitates a negative response to these questions. It is not possible that we all speak in tongues. Any more than it is possible for all of us to be apostles or prophets or pastor teachers or to possess any of these other spiritual gifts. It is God who gives these spiritual gifts for the common good. We all have spiritual gifts, but if any one of us possessed all of the spiritual gifts, then we wouldn't need each other in the body of Christ. I am dependent upon my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I am so grateful to God for your spiritual gifts. They are not less important than the most famous preacher you know. Your spiritual gifts are every bit as important as his, or mine, or anyone else's. You're an essential part of the body of Christ. Doesn't mean that we're all in the forefront. Most of the body of Christ labors behind the scenes and never draws attention to itself. And that is the way that it should be. But understand in verse 29, you just want to put that off on the side of your Bible, that each of those sentences from verse 29 to following starts with the negative particle may, demanding negation in your answer. Are all apostles? Of course not. Are all prophets? No, of course not. Not all are teachers. Not all work miracles. Not all have the gifts of healing. Not all speak in tongues. Not all interpret. But eagerly desire the greater gifts. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. Paul uses the analogy of the human body. Peter uses a different analogy. The body of Christ is described in a variety of ways in Scripture. In this passage, it's described as analogous to a human body. In other Scriptures, it's referred to as an army, a family, a temple, even the bride of Christ. And each image has, I think, very important lessons to teach us. But Peter puts it this way, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So my admonition to you this morning is take your place on the wall. You are a brick. You are only a brick. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but be sure as a brick to take your place on the wall. We're being built together into this house of living stones, Peter says. So be sure to step up, man, spiritually. Ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts that you need. Repent of sins, if that is a problem in your life, so that God can use you. He can restore you. He can use you to be a blessing to others. Take your place on the wall. God has a part for each one of us. Do it! Do it! Okay? I can't do it for you. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Let's stand together first. Oh, Lord of heaven and earth.
There's a lot of people that need prayer this morning.
Mm-hmm. Great. Lord, there are many needs that we lay before you this morning. There are many prayer needs, many people in desperate need, Lord, of a touch from you. And I pray that as we close in prayer, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would begin moving amongst us even now in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. that the love of the Holy Spirit and the joy and the peace and the patience would manifest itself amongst us this morning. Lord, as the praise band comes up, I just pray that you would draw people to yourself this morning. We make the commitment to use our spiritual gifts. Lord, it's not about me. I could throw a pity party the rest of my life if I was consumed with nothing more than me and my flesh. But we're here to serve you, Lord, and to lay our lives down as living sacrifices once again. Lord, meet the needs that are evident this morning. Heal your people, O God. Restore. Fill us. Use us for your glory, Heavenly Father. There's a lot of needs in the room this morning, and I'd just like to open up the altar. The deacons and the elders will be down front, and we'd love to pray with you. You don't have to pray with anybody, but we just want to see God move in your life. We want to see God bless you. We want to see you blessed and happy, encouraged, Spirit-filled, on fire, in love with Jesus, walking according to His Word, filled with the Spirit of holiness. If you have a need this morning that we could help you pray about, I just invite you to come forward this morning. Let us pray with you. Let us love on you. There's no judgment in this place at all. We're not here to elevate one denomination above another. We're all in this fight together. If you've got something that we could pray about, you come on up this morning. Otherwise, we'll be dismissed with this closing song. Praise band, take it away for us, would you?